time. Amen. So I'm going to start off in a way I usually don't. I usually don't do too much autobiography, but I think it might help us get into our section of the section of our passage for today if I do. If you know anything about my past, you know that I grew up in relative security and wealth. It was my dad's a lawyer. He's still working as a lawyer, and he's quite well respected in the community. He wasn't an ambulance chaser lawyer. He was actually defending ambulances and doctors, and he had a lot of respect in the community. We were from a fairly, I wouldn't say rich, but well-to-do household. My mom was a homemaker, so she spent all of her time doting on me and my sister, who's 5 years younger than I am. So it was just my parents bathed us in a sense of security and peace growing up. I met friends in kindergarten, and I kept those same friends all the way through high school, just one set of really good, close, faithful friends, basically faithful friends, for that period of time. I had a great life. I lived in a neighborhood, maybe some of you might remember this, I lived in a neighborhood where I could go outside in the morning unattended and play all day and not come in until evening, and my parents didn't care. They didn't worry about it because it was safe to do that where I grew up. And we don't let our kids do that for like 5 minutes by themselves because who knows what's going to happen. So it was a very safe neighborhood where I grew up. It was a secure home, great life. We also went to church. I wasn't a believer. I went to church, though, from the time I was 3 years old. We went to an Episcopal church that was relatively solid, conservative, respectable, you know, just a good church, basically, I guess. Although I will say that the gospel that I heard growing up in that church, and I've told you this before, was something along the lines of Jesus was good. He came to show you how to be good. Now be good and you'll go to heaven. That's what I got out of it. Now, I'm not sure that that's exactly what they were preaching, but that's what I heard growing up. Be good like Jesus. Jesus came to show you how to be good. And if you're good enough, you go to heaven. Well, anyway, that didn't matter because the rest of my life was so wonderful and awesome. And it was such I had such a great life all the way up through high school. Now, in college, things began to change. I'm going to tell you a few things about my life, and if you've paid attention to some of the dialogue on Facebook or Twitter or wherever, you might think that I'm about to give you a list of first world problems. And yes, I am going to give you a list of first world problems, but to me they were big problems. So just bear with me as I explain some of the things that took place in my life. Well, my first year in college, my girlfriend, who I love very much and I was with for 4 years, she left me, some of you know this, for a French man or boy, and if you know anything about people from Texas, you know that this is greatly humiliating to lose your girlfriend to a Frenchman. And I kid you not, his name was Jacques. So that was as devastating in every way possible. Now, as I was still reeling from that loss, my sophomore year, the next year, I was still kind of reeling. My mom called me one day. It was an afternoon, very sunny, very nice day. And she said, well, your dad has just packed his bags and he's leaving. He's leaving me. We're going to get a divorce. That shook me to my core. Now, my dad came back the very next day. He just left for a day and he came back and they made up. But what that... What that said to me, again, for the first time in my life, is this, the security that I thought I had there with my parents and my family, it's not there. It can be shaken. That was a new realization for me. And then as college continued on, that little close knot of friends that I was telling you about, they just gradually drifted apart. And they got their own lives together, and they were doing their own things. And that also was devastating to me. Again, these are first world problems. I know that. I'm not saying that I went through a lot of suffering or that I'm... But I will say that by the time college was over, I was feeling very insecure about life. My parents, my former girlfriend, my friends, I'd come to the realization that nothing is certain, nothing is sure, and so all I really have is me. I can maybe trust me. Well, after college, I attended grad school for about a year, longer than I should have attended grad school, in Houston. And I was working in some jobs that I hated. And I was making some very, very stupid moral choices with my life that I will not get into from the pulpit. But I was making some very bad moral decisions. Now, I'd stopped going to church in college because I wasn't a believer anyway. So once I'm away from my parents, why should I go? And I think I told you this before. I became an atheist and then an agnostic. And then toward the end of my college years, thanks to C.S. Lewis and to some others, I'd come back to the realization that the Christian God probably was the true God. But this didn't give me any comfort, because if you remember when I was a kid, I'd been taught the gospel is Jesus is good, be good, and go to heaven. And by this time in my life, I'd made some really bad, bad, shameful decisions. And I realized that if God is real, which I thought he was, and he is the God that I'd been taught about in my youth, then I'm in serious, serious trouble. It's not a comforting thing if he's real. I'd come to the point that I couldn't trust anyone in my life. And because of the decisions I made after college, I couldn't even trust me, which was very bad. So I had really nothing. It was a very difficult time. I was without a tether, without any kind of foundation. Now, it's about then that I first heard the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that people hadn't taught me the gospel before, but it was about then that I first heard the gospel. I heard it from R.C. Sproul, and some of you know who he is, Dr. R.C. Sproul, on the radio as I was driving to school. And he just laid it all out. And there was none of this, hey, just believe in yourself and you can do anything. None of this, you be good and go to heaven. Nothing like God loves you, so just be happy, turn that frown upside down and think positively. Nothing like that. Instead, it was him saying very clearly, everything in this world is broken and or breaking, including you. So, trusting yourself, or your family even, or your friends, or your girlfriend especially, whatever you're trusting, is futile. Because nothing here can bear your weight. Nothing here is sufficient to be the foundation that you need. Only one can do that, and that one came to earth to seek you. He died to take away all of your sins, which I knew at that time were great. And he's your only rock. I heard that for the first time, and it was like light dawned. I saw a possibility for something I didn't even know existed, and that something was grace, that God could save me despite myself. Now, I didn't take it then, but I heard it then. And it wasn't until a couple of months later, and I've told you this story, I won't get too deeply into it, but it wasn't until a couple of months later that one, Jesus, finally caught up with me, and he brought me to my knees, and he made me his. Now, as looking back on that whole experience growing up since high school all the way through until I gave my heart to Christ, I realized that, in fact, even though I felt very untethered and felt like I was kind of wandering out there lost without anything holding me, even though I felt like I had no foundation, I realized that he'd been with me actually quite a long time. I didn't recognize him. I thought that I was, again, untethered and foundationless, but really what was going on throughout that entire time was that Jesus was slowly stripping away all of my gods. He was taking away all the things that I had relied upon and trusted in up until that point to bring me to the point of utter despair and hopelessness, so that I could see there was only one thing, one person to hope in. Now, The reason I'm telling you this story is because I think that Cleopas, who we were introduced to last week, and his friend would perhaps understand this a little bit. They also had entrusted themselves. They'd entrusted their futures. They'd entrusted their lives to a Messiah, to a hope, to a hope for a future that involved liberation from bondage, not spiritual bondage, mind you, worldly bondage, who had promised military victory and who had promised, they believed, prosperity in the aftermath. That's the Messiah who they believed they were following into Jerusalem, who they'd given their lives to, and who now has been crucified. And so for Cleopas and his friend, as we saw last week, as they walk away from Jerusalem, away from the church, they are untethered. Their foundation has been broken. They've been crushed. They leave in despair. But we saw last week that as they're walking, a man joins them. A man walks with them. Unrecognized. They don't know who he is. We said last week they don't know who he is, not because he looks different, but because God himself had shielded or veiled their eyes so they could not recognize him. And this man joins them and he asks them, "What are you guys talking about?" And they tell him. They tell him what they've gone through. And then slowly, step by step, verse by verse, book by book, this man tears down the idols that they had trusted in and were despairing of. He pulls them from the sea and he sets them on the rock. That's what he's done from verses 1 through 28 of our text. He binds these two men to the scriptures. We saw it last week. He binds them to the Bible. And through the Bible, he binds them to himself. So that by the walk's end, by the time we come to verse 28, and they're nearing Emmaus, they know Jesus had to die. They know it because God said it, and they've seen how God has revealed that. And they know now Jesus is risen. Now, they don't recognize him with them, but they know him, and they know he is risen. Do you see the difference? They don't see him, but they know him. Now, let's join in our text, and he's grounded their lives back again in the Word of God. He's given them hope again. Let's see what happens next, and we'll pick up there in verse 28. They drew near to Emmaus, that's where the village where they're going, and he, that's Jesus, acted as if he were going further. Now, something you need to know about Jesus here, and that is that Jesus knows that these men will not let him keep walking. He knows that. He knows what he's done with them over the last 3 hours walking through the scriptures. He knows they won't let him go. Jesus knows that, but he wants them to know that. He wants them to see what's happened. And so he indicates that he's going on, that he's going to continue to walk on. Now, this text that we're given by Luke, and I want you to hear me because it's often preached like this. This text is not about hospitality. Okay? This is not the good two men offering poor wandering Jesus a home or else he'd be out in the cold. Don't read it that way. I'll show you why you can't read it that way in a minute. But just for right now, trust me, this is not about the hospitality of the two. This is about faith. The question that should be on your mind, and I think the question that Luke and the Holy Spirit who inspired him wants to have on our minds is, what does the word truly preached and truly received produce in the heart? What does it produce? And so the cliffhanger here and the question is, will they invite him in? Will they invite him in? So here I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I think we're going to begin to touch on a question that you may have asked yourself. I know I've been asked many times. And the question is something like this. Is faith something that God produces in you by virtue of a gift? Is it something that he works in you? Do you believe because he's gone before and given you the gift of belief? Or is your belief a decision and a choice and a commitment on your part? Have you ever heard that question before? Let me just give you a short answer and then we'll walk through and see how I got the answer. The short answer is yes. The short answer is yes. And let's look and see what Peter does here. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. According to his great mercy. Who's the he there? Who's the his? Jesus, God. According to God's great mercy, he has caused us, and Peter is writing to believers, he's caused us, and that's you too, to be born again. Billy Graham, I love him. Wonderful preacher, brought so many people to faith in Jesus Christ, but he once wrote a book saying, How to Be Born Again. That was the title of the book. There is no how-to in being born again. This is something we read here in 1 Peter 1 that God does. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, through the very same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead, he took you who were spiritually dead and he raised you up. Thanks be to God, because otherwise you'd still be dead. He raised you up from the dead through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this also, although it's happened to you, this is what Jesus has done to these two men on the road to Emmaus. He's met them as the resurrected Lord. He's given them, in place of their despair, a living hope. He's caused them he's bound their hearts to him. That's what he's done. And he's also done that to you. And he's done it to me. If he hadn't done it, then these two would have, and I would have too, gone down the road and entered into my dark house in despair and died, and that would have been it. But the Lord, as we've seen, walked alongside these two men. And that didn't happen that way. So the Lord comes, he gives you new birth. He meets you on the road. He gives you new birth in verse 4 to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading for you, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who, now this language is so important, who by God's power are being guarded through what? Faith. That's your faith. God's power is guarding you. How is he guarding us? Through your faith. Let me explain this. He opened the word to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He opens his gospel to you when you hear it preached, or when you read of it, or when you think of it. He gives you new birth. He binds you to himself. And now what's going on is you personally cannot and will not bear to enter the dark house alone. You see, he's given you new birth, and you will not now, because of this new birth, go on without him. You cannot. You will not. He's guarding you through the new desire and love and faith that he's given to you. You love him. You won't let him go on. And so that's why, if we turn back to Luke chapter 24, verse 29, we see they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far, far spent." Now, I said a minute ago, this is not hospitality. How do I know that? Well, I know that because Jesus indicates to these two men that he has another place to go. He's made it very clear in his body language and perhaps even in what he said that he has a place that he is heading to. So it is not under the obligation of these two, it's not the obligation of these two men to offer him a place. He has a place. They see that. And so what that tells us is that instead of these two men saying, "Oh, Jesus, we know you have no home, and here, come share our home because we are compassionate and loving." Instead of that, what this tells us is these two men are saying, "I know you've got somewhere else to go, but please break your plans and stay with us. You have somewhere else you're going. We want you to remain with us instead. Please don't go down the road." The Greek here is emphatic. It's urgent. It's pleading. Don't go. Stay with us. Let me suggest that's the result. That is not just suggest. Let me just say. That is the result of God working in you and binding you to himself through the word. That's what happens. You do not want him ever to go. He's guarding you from that point on through your faith. He's guarding these men through their faith, even though they don't know it yet. That's what's happening. Now, again, they see that he has another place to stay. They beg him to stay with him anyway. Notice also, they don't say, "Stay with us for the night." It could have easily been there. It's just this kind of indefinite "stay with us." And again, the Greek is also like this. This is, please stay and don't stop staying. Move in. Be with us here. Now, verse 29, you'll note that he does. He agrees to stay. Now, the two men are likely brothers. We don't know that for sure, but that does seem to be the case because often families would live together. We saw the same with Andrew and Peter. Both their families lived together and with their mother-in-law there in the house. It probably is these two men probably live in a fairly large compound with their wives and with their children. And now this isn't in the text, but I just thought here, they're poor wives. I mean, there's no cell phone. They can't call ahead and say, "Honey, we're bringing Jesus home to stay in the house." There's no way to warn these poor women about what they're going to get into. They just show up with this strange man. Now, one of Anne's biggest fears, if you don't know this, I'm just going to tell you. I don't know if she saw this part in my text, but surprise. One of Anne's biggest fears is people popping by unannounced to our house. And the reason for that is because we have six kids, and when you have six kids, there's always something to be ashamed of in the house, be it solid or liquid or smell. There's always something in the house that you don't want anyone else to see, and so you want some preparation time. So anytime I invite someone over after church without telling her, I'm in serious trouble. Well, anyway, a year ago, it was after church, and that's absolutely the worst time to come by unannounced, just by the way. Don't ever come by unannounced because Anne will get upset. But especially after church because we're so tired and the kids are just kind of running around doing their own thing, throwing stuff all over the place. And again, there's liquids and solids and everything all over the place. Don't ever come by. Anyway, the doorbell rings. I go to the door. And I look out the side window there, and there is a man standing in a purple shirt. Now, you may not think anything of that. But if you're an Anglican, a purple shirt paired with a white collar means bishop. So there's this bishop and his wife. It would be, if it's just a bishop, it'd be one thing. But his wife, too, at the door, unannounced. We're unprepared. And I don't remember if she actually said this, but it's there in my mind, so maybe she did. So I think she said, "Don't answer the door yet. Let them stay out for at least a few minutes." So anyway, it's the house is a wreck. We invite them in. You know, this is Julian Dobbs. He's bishop down in Virginia, based in Virginia. He's a very gracious man. He was visiting over at St. Andrew's Vestal. He was a gracious man. He came in. He tells me later he had a great time visiting with us. But Anne was just mortified the entire time because of the state of the house. And I can get that. I bet you can too. I can get it. I hate to appear lacking or weak or needy or in any way unprepared to you, especially. In other words, I don't want you to see me. That's really what I am, weak and needy and unprepared. But I don't want you to see that. And often in my spiritual life, I don't want Jesus to see that either. I tend to want to show Jesus how nicely I've done. And so when my house is a wreck, I don't always like to pray as much as I do when my house is fine. I like to stay away, and I like him to stay away. And whereas in my interactions with various people, I would say the same is basically true with most people. And this is especially true of people who are just kind of on the border, considering possibly being a Christian. You'll often hear something like this: well, let me get my life in order, and then I'll come and I'll become a Christian. But do notice in our text that night is coming. Night is coming. And if these men are going to invite Jesus in, it must be now. It can't be tomorrow. It can't be the next day. It's got to be now. And let me suggest to you also that night is coming. And you don't know when it's coming. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. And if you haven't invited him in, you need to do that now, today, not tomorrow. Night is coming. Now, Jesus never refuses an invitation. That's what we see also here. They invite him in. He knows, in fact, I mean, I don't know what he knows about their particular house, but if he were to know about me and my house, he would know that your house is disheveled, dismantled, and chaotic. It's a mess. You're a mess. So am I. We're all messes. But he will accept your invitation anyway. In fact, he wants to come to you anyway. In fact, that's why he has come to you, because you're a mess. Clean up your house. Now, as I'm saying this, I do want to say one more thing, and that is be warned. Look at verse 30. Be warned. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, you might think, well, what's scary about that? Well, if you're a first century Jewish person, you might see, because a guest in a home is always given great honor, always given the best meat, always given the best seat, always given the best of everything. But it is the host who breaks the bread. It is the owner of the house who breaks the bread and distributes it. That is his role. And so this, to a first century reader, would probably seem a bit rude, like coming over to our house and saying, hey, I'm going to go take a nap in your bedroom or something like that. Almost like he owns the place. And so here is the warning. Invite him into your house. Please do that. I urge you to do that, because night is coming. But if you do, count the cost, because he will be lord of the house. He won't be your guest. He won't be your co-pilot. He won't sit in the passenger seat and kind of give you helpful suggestions about where to go. He will be the lord of the house. And he will brook no competitors. Your life will no longer be your own. All right, so notice here. He comes into the house, and somehow or other, he takes on the role of the lord of the house, of the host. And now he takes bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it. Does that sound familiar to you? I hope it sounds familiar. It should sound familiar. Yeah, well, not only communion. In Galilee, 2,000 or 20,000 hungry people gather, 5,000 men, lots of other people with them. Jesus, we're told by Luke, takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it. And to those 20,000 people, he said, you know, I've just given you bread. He says this later. I've just given you bread, but I'm the true bread of heaven. And so you can eat that bread and have your stomachs filled, but feed on me and you will never be hungry again. And I will give you eternal life. Now, just the week before this, on Passover, 11 very anxious and worried men who are beginning to see suddenly that all of their hopes and dreams for Jesus and his future are beginning to crash. On Passover, he gathers these 11 men and he takes bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it. And he says to them, I'm going to be broken for you. Will you receive my sacrifice? And they do. They open their hands and they receive what Jesus is going to give them. They feed on him. They trust in what he is going to do. And now after his sacrifice, now afterward, these two men and their wives and their children and whoever else is in the house are now gathered around Jesus again. And they know, because Jesus has taught them, they know that Jesus has died. And they know, but they don't see him yet. They know and they believe and they trust that he has risen and that he has risen to give life to all who believe. He's just taught them that. And so he, who's just taught them that, takes this bread, he breaks it, or he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it, and they open their hands to receive it. And the very same thing is being said by this. I'm the bread of life. I've been broken for you. I've given my life for you, and I will give you new life. Receive me. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying in all of the bread moments. And they open their hands and they receive it. And it is just then, if you look at verse 31, it is just then that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now notice that's passive language again. That means they didn't just suddenly come upon, oh, hey, it's Jesus. Their eyes were opened for them by God himself. God chose to open their eyes at this very moment. What was the first thing they saw, I wonder? They just then noticed the holes in the wrists or the holes in the hands as he held up the bread. What was it that they noticed when God opened their eyes? Now I want to say something very important, and that is that they don't recognize Jesus as the bread. Do you see that? They do not recognize Jesus as the bread. They recognize Jesus giving them the bread. That is crucial for us. They see Jesus giving them the bread, and they receive it. And in the same way, we were going to see, when you come forward for communion, you do not see Jesus as the bread. You see Jesus as the giver of the bread of life. Receive him. And these men and these families, just as they've received Jesus into their homes and into their minds and in their hearts, now receive this bread that he's given them. And in so doing, they also join themselves to him. All right, now look at verse 31. As soon as that happens, he vanished from their sight. Imagine what it must have been like to see him there. Finally, it's Jesus, boom, gone. I can't imagine what that must have been like. I mean, we talk about mountaintop spiritual experiences, but this is a mountaintop spiritual experience. And as soon as they get it, it goes away. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you people know, or maybe you do it yourself, know Christians who maybe once went to a retreat, maybe Curcio or some other spiritual retreat, and at that retreat had this wonderful, great mountaintop experience, which I hope you've all had something like that in your life. But then they come back and they spend the entirety of the rest, the remainder of their Christian life, trying to get that experience back. I've got to get back to the mountaintop. What do I do? How do I get back there? And so they'll generally hop from church to church to church, or from retreat to retreat to retreat, trying to get that back. Trying to get that back. And it never happens. Let me just say very clearly, you will never get that back by your own effort. If God wants you to have a mountaintop experience, God will give you a mountaintop experience. That's not going to happen by your own effort. Jesus brought these men to the mountaintop and then he disappears, but he didn't. Now, notice this is very important in the text. He vanished from their sight. Do you see that? He vanished from their sight, not from them. He promised a few days earlier that to his disciples that he was not going to leave them as orphans. They wouldn't see him anymore, but that he would be with them. He's vanished from their sight. He's not vanished from them. And in fact, he's left them ways in which they can be in communion and in relationship with him, even though they can't see him. First of all, if you remember what he's done, he's opened his word. And now what this means, every time they hear the prophets read, every time they hear the prophets preached, every time they open the scroll and read the prophets, they will hear his voice. They may not have a mountaintop experience, but they are in his presence. They hear his voice. Their hearts are being bound together with his. That's what's happening here too, right now. You may not feel it. You may not be in a mountaintop. You may say, my goodness, this sermon's already lasted 35 minutes. I wish he would stop talking. It doesn't matter. Jesus taught for 3 hours. What I'm saying is, the word of God, when open, preached, taught, is a way that God binds himself to your heart and soul and mind, that Jesus does. And then what else did he do? He broke the bread. And while this may not be a communion service, he commanded these two, along with every other Christian, to do this in remembrance of me. And I'll tell you, every time these two come forward or receive the bread, in whatever way they did it back then, I'm not sure how they did it, at every communion, they won't see with their eyes, but they'll be able to see with their spirits the pierced hands, the broken body, the shed blood, and they'll receive him spiritually every single time. Every single time. He's left them with these two tokens, word and sacrament, as weekly means by which you and him become more deeply united. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's not a mountaintop. But these sorts of experiences, this experience this morning, Sunday morning, every week, your daily experience of praying and opening your Bible, that sets the foundation for you. It sets the foundation for the experiences when God chooses to give them to you. Right now, right this very moment, he is binding your heart to his. And in a few moments, at the table, you can take the bread that he offers you and feed on him by faith. Now they understand. Look at verse 32. They say to themselves, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? How many people here have ever dealt with or been in contact with Mormon missionaries? Anyone? Okay, now one of the things that Mormon missionaries will tell you once they preach their message to you is that if you've heard what we've said, I want you to go now and pray and ask God whether or not Mormonism or what is true, whether or not Joseph Smith is a prophet, whether or not the things we've said are true, and then wait, and God will give you, have you heard this before? A burning in the bosom. Now, the bosom is the old word for heart or chest or whatever, but you'll feel a burning in the bosom, and that burning will tell you that Joseph Smith is really a prophet. Right? That's the idea. Now, I think that idea of the way you come into contact with truth is quite popular within our own culture. Follow your heart. Follow your heart, because your heart always tells you the truth. And sometimes it does. And sometimes it doesn't. What if, let me just paint a scenario for you. What if you fall in love and your heart burns within you when you're around this person, but you just happen to be married to someone else? What do you do? What do you do? Is your heart leading you to the right path? Is this a Disney movie? Well, we know you promised, if you're married, you promised God to love your wife and or your husband until death. And we know from the Bible, from the Word of God, from the prophets and the apostles, that love is sacrificial living for God and for others that may or may not come with a burning of the bosom. Your heart often lies to you. Do not believe it. I'm not saying this because I'm Matt Kennedy. I'm saying this because I'm basically paraphrasing Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Your heart is deceitful. So not every burning of the bosom is good. Now, there are some burning of the bosoms that are good. Let's say you're out to dinner with your wife or your husband, and suddenly you feel overcome by passion. And you look at her, you look at him, and you're saying, oh, you're so beautiful. I must have you now. Is that bad? Well, maybe at the restaurant, but let's say you're eating at home. Is that bad? No. You can know with the full authority of the Word of God that that burning of the bosom is awesome. It's good at that point. And follow it. Follow your heart at that point. It's wonderful. But how do you know? How do you know whether the burning of the bosom is good or bad? Well, you know by virtue of the revealed Word of God. That's how you know. Your heart doesn't lead you to the truth. The truth interprets your heart. Keep that in mind. Your heart doesn't lead you to the truth. The truth interprets your heart. The burning hearts of these men do not tell them, oh, well, this must mean that Jesus is with us or that the Bible is true. No, they've already come to the knowledge that the Bible has said that Jesus must die and rise again. They've already seen Jesus reveal himself to them. And the truth that he has revealed explains the burning of their hearts. You see the difference? It's very important. Don't let those missionaries get you. Verse 33. They rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. Now they had left Jerusalem. They left the 11. They left the church. Faithless men. They left the church unsteady, unreliable, untethered, without a foundation to hold on to. Now, what has happened over the course of Luke 24, verses 13 through 33, is that Jesus left the 11 to seek after the two. He leaves the 99 to find the one. And now, having found them, he brings them back. They return. He's guarded them through their faith. He's guarded them through their faith. And they go back to church. Good example. He's guarded them through their faith, and they didn't even know it was happening until it was over. Until he revealed himself. They're just walking along, and this strange guy comes up and starts sharing the Bible with them, and then acts like he owns the place when he comes in. They didn't even know any of this happened. But all along, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has been guarding them and shepherding them and bringing them back to truth and the faith. And I hope you can find some comfort in that, because if you're his sheep, he will always do that with you too. He will always come after you. He will always bring you back. Verse 33, they go back. It's probably a shorter trip for them now that they've seen everything. They run back. They find the 11 and the others, verse 34, saying, this is the others, the 11, saying to them, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now, we don't know anything about this appearance. We're just told about it here, but we can assume it happened. He has appeared to Simon, and so the rest believe. Then they, the two who returned from Emmaus, told what had happened to them. and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread, or at the table is what that means. At the, not in the bread, but at the table. Now notice here at the end of our story, of our account, the church which was broken at first is one again. It was broken, now it's brought back together. She was broken when the prophets were disbelieved. She was broken when the word of God and the scriptures were discounted. And so the 11 didn't believe the women about the resurrection, and the two ran away. When the church discounts the scriptures, the church ceases to be. That's why we're doing what we're doing today. The church ceases to be when it discounts the scriptures. And so now, as they're being brought together, we don't want to misinterpret what's happening. These men and women, probably at this time, don't just gather together to be together, to be in community or whatever. They don't just gather together because the upper room is a nice place with nice people and they have once a month a good potluck. That's not why they're there. Jesus has pursued his people. He's bound them to himself. He's opened the scriptures. He's broken the bread. And he has set them back on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He makes the many one. That's what he does in every true church through the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacraments. He makes the many from all nations and peoples one. He brings them together on the basis of the truth, not on the basis of anything else, but the truth. There is no unity apart from the truth. He has bound these men and these women to the truth, to himself, and they are on that basis one.